The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 35. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of man will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm the eldest of four children. I've got a sister and two younger brothers. I don't know if you can see that very clearly in the light, but there's me when I'm about 10 years old with my sister and my two brothers, my fairly new brother at that point, Mark. My sister Caroline, who's the next down in age, she's 1 year and 4 days younger than me, and she trained when she left school as a nurse. Did very well, went on to Stoke Mandeville, became a ward sister, and from there she went on and became a modern matron and then a manager, and she's done very well for herself. She's now in senior management in the NHS in the Midlands, working at Coventry. My eldest brother, Lee, who's a bit older than that now, he's a computer designer. He did his degree in London, and then after that he went and worked for Ford Motor Company designing a computer system for them. This is back into the 80s when they were very first going over to computerized production lines, and he developed some of the software for that. Did very well out of that, started his own company, and out of that he now provides computers for the government and has a very large contract with the government providing computers for the Department of Works and Pensions. He is incredibly wealthy. He's done very, very well out of his own firm. He has a house in Marlborough, down in the south of England, and a second home in Florida, and they travel backwards and forwards between the two. He's the rich one in the family. He lives very comfortably. And then my youngest brother, Mark, there, he did a degree in art and graphic design, again at Coventry, and he became a graphic designer. He worked, first of all, for a TV company, for the predecessor of NTL World, doing the graphics for their sports programs on television, just doing the credits at the end of the programs and the graphics through the sports programs. And from there he went on, he got a job in magazines and was working as a font editor. He designed fonts for the magazine and did page layouts, and from there became a sub-editor, and now he's an editor of four or five magazines. If you walk around to WH Smith now, you could pick them off the shelf and read them this morning and see Mark Grafton, my brother there, is the editor. That's the plug hole just going down the baptistry. And they're very strange. They're carp fishing today and angling today in magazines like that. But he's also become a director now of that company that produces those magazines. They've all done very, very well. And then there's me. Now, if you were to ask my family about the four of us, they might talk about the success and the money and the jobs and the positions, and then they'd say something like, oh, and there's Roger. He's the religious one. And what they mean by that is, he's the strange one. All the others have done really well in life. They've got big cars and big houses and second homes and hot tubs in their garden and all the trappings of wealth. And there's Roger. He's the religious one. He's the one who's a bit strange. He's the one who's a bit weird. Quite often there's a pause and they say, and how's Roger doing? They say, okay. He's a Christian, you know. And that sums up, I think, for many folk, me. He's the one who's a bit weird. He's one of them. You know, one of them Christians who takes it terribly seriously, is awfully enthusiastic about it, and he's one of them. In my family, there's two born-again Christians. If you ask them, they all say they're Christians, but there's two of us are born again, have given our lives to Jesus and who follow him and are members of churches. There's myself and there's my Uncle Phil. And frankly, we're just considered strange. We're a bit weird. It's not that they're not proud of us being vicars and pastors and in ministry. It's not that they don't love us and our families. It's just that, well, we're different. We don't do what the world expects. We're not quite the same as everyone else. We're a little bit odd. When you follow Jesus, seriously, people just think you're a bit odd. You do realise what you've done this morning, Matt, is you've stood up and publicly said, I'm a weirdo. You already knew that. I've given my life to following Jesus. And the world looks at us and goes, that's nice, but a bit strange. Maybe they think of us as a bit simple. Certainly sometimes as not in our right mind. Just a bit weird and a bit strange. Certainly my family think that. They never say anything, but it's always there, just below the conversation. If you have become a born-again, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christian, then there are people around who think the same about you. There are family members who just think you're odd. There are work colleagues who think it's a bit strange. There's friends who maybe knew you before you became a Christian who don't understand quite what's happened. Why have they done this strange thing? Maybe they're a bit out of their mind. Especially when you start sharing your faith, people are going to think you're a bit odd. In this reading that we've had today that Rhys has read for us and said the word Boaz and whatever so beautifully, we was practicing it mad before, and he was saying, how do I pronounce it? And I was saying, I don't know, ask Anne, ask Cedric, ask someone And he was practicing it. I said, it doesn't matter what you practice, you're going to get it wrong when you say it anyway now, because you're so concerned about it. He did it beautifully. In this reading that Reese read for us this morning, we see Jesus, who's not long started his ministry. He's just appointed his 12 apostles to be with him. And he's got this reputation that's starting to grow as a bit of a healer and a preacher. It says, verse 7 there, that he withdrew from his disciples with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed him. Because of the crowd, he has to get into a boat. And then a little later on, we hear that the house becomes crowded as people come to gather around him. He's starting to develop a bit of a ministry, so much of a ministry that one of the first things he's taught his disciples is not how to preach or how to cast out demons. One of the first things that he's teaching his disciples is crowd control. He's teaching them how to handle these masses of people. He's saying, listen, I want you to get a boat and I want you to put it by the waterside so I can get in and not be crushed. You know, one of the first things that Jesus taught his disciples was crowd control. I'd love to be in a church where we have to teach crowd control. When I've been in America in the past, I've been at churches where the stewards are taught seriously not just how to welcome people and how to direct people, but how to manage crushes. How to manage crowd control. Wouldn't that be fantastic? And here's Jesus. He's got this growing, successful ministry. Things are starting to go well. Things are going the way that they should be. Jesus is starting to experience blessing, and he's building this team around him. And the first thing his family say is, he's gone mad. He's a bit strange. What odd thing is going on? This is a bit weird. What's happening here? We better go and get him and bring him home and take control of him. You know, if you become a disciple of Jesus, and if you start following him seriously and start doing the works of Jesus, and especially if you start sharing good news with family and friends and colleagues and folk at school, there's a cost. There's always a cost to following Jesus. But if you set your heart on being a disciple who does the thing that Jesus has called us to, which is to be witnesses, then there's a cost. And one of the first costs you're going to experience is the cost to your reputation. People are going to start talking about you behind your back and asking, what's wrong with this person? What is it that's changed in their life? What is it that's made them all of a sudden so weird? You know, they used to be so much fun on a Friday night. They'd come down into Cardiff with us. They'd be in the club till 4 in the morning on Saturday. We'd go out as well. It used to be fantastic. And now they're not like that. What's gone wrong with them? Oh, you know that Billy was a bit of a lad, wasn't he? A bit of a ladies' man. He knew what was what. What happened to him? Oh, Jill, she used to like a drink, didn't she? She's changed her life. What's gone wrong? Have they gone mad? Has their mind gone? Maybe if we can just go and take control of them and get them back with us for a night out, we can convert them back to the way things ought to be. Listen, when Jesus began to minister and share the good news of the kingdom and cast out demons and heal the sick and do the things of the kingdom, his family thought he was mad. His reputation was shot with his family and friends. And then he called these 12 apostles to be with him. And guess what happened to their reputation? That got shot as well. And later on he calls Paul a Jew amongst Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And guess what happened to his reputation? That got shot as well. And let me tell you this, if you decide to follow Jesus, there's a cost. There will be people who look at you and think you're a bit mad. There's always a cost to following Jesus. And one of the things Jesus said was, before you set out on this project of being a disciple, have you counted the cost? Do you want to be a Christian who comes along to church on Sunday and sits here and sings a few songs and listens to a sermon and then goes home and everyone thinks you're nice? Or do you want to be a Christian that follows Jesus, that people look at you and say, actually, they're mad. Their mind has gone. There's something not quite right about them. Because everybody who follows Jesus pays a cost of their reputation. You know what's really interesting to me? And a little later on where it says that the family gather outside and come to take him home, we read that that crowd includes his mother. That Mary is there amongst the family who've come to take Jesus away. They think that he's having some sort of breakdown and they come to take him home. Mary, who'd been visited by an angel and told there's something different about your son. Mary, who'd had magi come from the east bringing gifts at the birth of her child. Who'd had these men come into the house and say, where's the king? The one who'd seen him grow and who had pondered in her heart these things that God had revealed to her. The one who should have known what was going on looked at Jesus and what he was doing and said, he's out of his mind. If it happened to Jesus, it can happen to you as well. If it happened to Jesus, it will happen to you as well. And this next 2 weeks, as you start inviting people to specific events at the big God tent, as you start saying, would you like to come to breakfast? We've got this great speaker who's coming and we're having a wonderful breakfast and a chance to get together. As you start saying to people, come to the beer and hymns. We're going to sing some songs. We're going to sing some of the great hymns and we're going to enjoy some time together. As you start saying, come along to Songs of Praise. We've got the Salvation Army. Some people are going to look at you and say, what is wrong with this person? But the cost that comes to our reputations when we follow Jesus is not the only cost there can be. There's also a second cost, which is the cost to our careers and our work lives. We read here that Jesus called the 12 to be with him so that he could have them around him and so that they could preach and drive out demons. Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen. That was their trade. Matthew was a civil servant. He worked for the Romans. He collected taxes. It's traditionally thought that Judas worked in the banking world, in the financial sector. Simon was a political activist. The others don't know what they did, but they must have had some kind of job or career to support themselves. And it says that when they met Jesus, they left everything at once. In fact, the Gospel of Mark earlier on says that immediately, at once, without delay, they left their trade, their work. Matthew walked out of the tax booth, left it behind. The fishermen left their nets and their boats and walked away to follow Jesus. Their livelihoods, their careers, the way that they made their living, left behind. You know, sometimes God calls us to leave our careers and our jobs, to work full-time for him. And there's folk around this room this morning who know the cost of following the call of Jesus, of leaving well-paid, stable jobs in order to go to college and train and follow the call that Jesus has put on their life. Sometimes God calls us to leave our jobs, to work full-time for him. Sometimes he calls us to stay in our jobs, but to do them as Christians. And that has a cost. You know, if you're a teacher and you will want to work as a Christian teacher, there's a cost to that. And you're going to run into opposition and maybe even low levels of persecution. If you're a nurse and you want to work as a Christian nurse, there's a cost to that. You know, we've seen the air stewardess who as a Christian wanted to be a Christian air stewardess. Told she couldn't wear a cross and all that came with that. Nurses who've wanted to pray with patients. People who've wanted folk to know that they're Christians. Paying a cost. When you follow Jesus wholeheartedly, there's a cost. There's a cost to your reputation. There can be a cost to your career as well. When I was called to the ministry, I was working as a fraud investigator in the Department of Employment. And my job was to catch and to prosecute people who were fiddling the government, either as benefit or as tax fraud or in some way not doing what was right. My job was to catch them and interview them and charge them and take them to court. And I was being asked to charge and prosecute people who sometimes you'd have them in the office and I'd have them opposite and the tape would be switched on and I'd be interviewing them. And the truth was they were just poor. They weren't stealing thousands of pounds from the government. They weren't ripping off the taxpayer. It was just poor people trying to make ends meet. And it came to a head one day when I interviewed a guy. And he got four children and his wife had left him and he was left with the four kids and he was on benefits. And the girl had come home from school and the sole had fallen off her shoe. And he did a morning's work on a building site, cash in hand, to buy a new pair of shoes. And someone else on the building site phoned up the benefits office and told us. And we went in and I interviewed him and I put it on tape and he admitted, he said, yes, that's what I did and this is why I did it. And I walked out to my manager and the manager said, if he's confessed, we'll prosecute him. And I couldn't do that. I walked out. I left my job. Because as a Christian, it just didn't seem right. If God's heart is for the poor, if God's heart is for those who are at the bottom, then it seems to me as a Christian just wrong to do those things. And there'd been sort of growing pressure to try and squeeze these people very much at the margins. Whereas some folk who were at the centre were ripping off thousands, were getting away with it. And it just didn't seem right. So as a result, I quit my job and I took a job sweeping and polishing floors. And for the last 3 months before I went to theological college, that's what I did. I was a caretaker in a church in the City of London. It cost me my job. Now that was no big deal because I knew I was going to college and it was only for a few months. But there are going to be times in your jobs where you're asked to do things as a Christian where you have to say, what am I going to put first here? Is it my Christian faith or is it my job? Am I going to put my convictions right at the front? Or am I going to put my career at the front? And when you decide to put Jesus first, there can be a cost. You know, whatever the cost to us, it's nothing like it was to these 12 guys that followed Jesus. Crucified, stoned, beheaded, speared, persecuted, beaten. At the moment in this country, nobody's asking us to suffer those costs. But sometimes following Jesus, there is a cost to our careers, to our finances, to our reputations. And we haven't got time to look this morning to look at all of the other things that can cost us when we follow Jesus. But there are all sorts of other costs. To be a good witness and to be a good disciple means there's a cost on your time. You know, being at church, reading your Bible, praying, doing good works, working for the kingdom, all that can drain away time that you might spend on doing other things. Jesus didn't just call these 12 guys to hang around and have a good time. He called them to work in the kingdom, to preach, to cast out demons. And it cost them their time. There's a cost to your reputation and your good name that I've already mentioned. He's got a demon, people said about Jesus. Not only is he mad, but he's got a demon. He's got Beelzebub on his side. That's why he's doing these great works. Don't listen to him. He works for Satan. If you want to lose your good name and your reputation in one easy step, then come on the street with us next Saturday morning when we're going to pray for the sick. In one 2-hour session, you can blow your reputation in this town by getting out on that street and doing the works that Jesus called us to. And if that's what you want, you come and join us next Sunday morning. Some people will snigger openly and jeer. Some people will do it behind their hands. But there's a cost to following Jesus. There's a cost in things we have to give up to follow Jesus. There's a cost in sometimes in the persecution we have in following Jesus. There's a cost of becoming a target of the enemy when we follow Jesus. But where else can we go What else can we do? Jesus once offered these 12 disciples an opportunity to turn back, to go away and to leave him. He said, do you want to go as well? This is your opportunity. But Peter, always Peter, stepped forward and he said, Lord, where else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. You're the way. Where else can we go? There's always a cost to following Jesus. Those of you who want to share the gospel, there's a cost to that. Those of you who want to be disciples and do the work of the kingdom, there's a cost to that. Those who are baptized and who have to tell their family, I'm going through the waters. I know I was baptized once before and you baptized me as a kid, Mum, but I'm going to go into the water and be baptized again. There's a cost always to following Jesus. But you know, the trade-off, the peace, the joy, the sense of purpose, the rejoicing, the fellowship, the belonging, oh, they're glorious. He has the words of eternal life. Where else are you going to go? What else are you going to do? Are you willing to stand up, pay the price, and be a disciple? I hope so. And I hope so, especially these next 2 weeks as we come to the tent of no reputation, but that of Jesus Christ. Amen. As you go, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's take together the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.